You'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Once again, I'll begin reading in verse 21. Well, let's begin in verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, and then we'll pray. You have heard, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says before the Supreme Court, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for you, for your whole body, to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, asking your mercy upon the time of the preaching of the word. Lord, will you please deal with our souls according to your truth? Will you not leave us to ourselves? We ask that your Spirit, please, would deal with each one of us in these truths. Use the preacher for your glory and your glory alone and nothing else. Apart from your word and the work of your Spirit, we have no hope. And we ask, Lord, that as we come before you in the hope of your word, that the work of your Spirit would abound. May it be today that some soul is enlivened, that the Spirit of God regenerates them from death to life. May it be today, according to your will, that the souls of believers are convicted and yet strengthened. May the word itself, by the power of your Spirit, be the focus of this time. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Last week, as we opened this section, we really looked at some introductory thoughts about the context of the law itself. And this morning, I want to delve more into the content of these particular verses in proper context. We noted an overarching theme of Christ using and interpreting the law of God properly. For some, even in our day, and especially in our day, will put the law of God aside and say, well, grace abounds. So the Old Testament doesn't mean anything, and that anything that came out of the Old Testament, Jesus kind of dealt with it and threw it away into an abyss, and we didn't have to worry about it. But we saw last week, at least in part, that that can't be true, because the very delight of God is found in obeying His commandments, and that's an idea that's established in the Old Testament itself, and all Christ does is come and fulfill that, which doesn't mean that He abrogates it. It means the fulfillment of it is the context in which He gives us a better understanding and revelation how we can live in it in delight. He builds a house, and when He builds a house, the house is to be used and to be used properly. And Jesus is telling us how to do that. So now this morning, we delve into the content of the Word. And as we look at the content of the Word, we have to be reminded of the importance of the very Scripture itself. Jesus, quoting Old Testament Scripture, tells us of the very importance of the Word of God. It's funny, when we think about the Word of God, most people in America know what the Bible is. They know that the Bible is a Christian book. One writer says the percentage of Americans who own at least one Bible, whether it was given to them or purchased, is 92%. Wow. More than 66,000 people are using a Bible app at any given second. Three people share a Bible verse on their social network every second as well. Yet, only one in three Bible owners knows that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. The most popular answer given for the question, who delivered the Sermon on the Mount, is Billy Graham. And we wonder why people don't know how to interpret passages. A, pastors have done an absolutely sorry job. And I mean sorry. Awful. We have been awful at preaching God's Word across the board. Churches are weak because the Word of God is not preached rightly. And I am sad to say that in some time in my life, I've been a part of that. And the only reason I would not be a part of it is by God's grace. It has nothing to do with me. We've been weak and weak-minded, and we have not desired to preach the truth of God's Word to God's people. So God's people have been weak and weak-minded. They have not had strength to endure, because the preaching has been so anemic. And it's been anemic in places like what we will deal with this morning. How is it 92% of Americans can own at least one Bible in their house, and yet one in three Bible owners think Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount? Partially, it's pastor's fault. The other part is, people own Bibles and they just don't pay any attention to them. Well, I say to you this morning, the Lord Jesus demands our attention. He demands it. He's not asking. He demands it. And as the very Son of God, I think He earns the right to demand it. Because when he says to us, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall commit murder, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Notice Jesus says in verse 22, but I say to you. We talked about last week how the interpretation of the scripture is so out of bounds with most people. They're all over the map. Let's just take a hot topic for a moment and ask this question. How is it that in broad evangelical Christianity that abortion is even up for debate among Christians as to whether it's sin or not? You want to know why? You want to know how? Jesus points us to this, not just in the issue of murder, but in the issue of every sin. Number one this morning, Jesus taught his disciples to guard their mind, will, and affections. Jesus taught his disciples to guard their mind, will, and affections. Now, Jesus uses the term heart here. It's the idea of in our hearts, there is sinfulness. But the context is the very mind, will, and affections of every person. Your heart is not just a beating physical entity. It's the very mind you possess, the will you possess, the affections you possess. When Jesus talks about being angry, he's not talking about being angry merely from an outward perspective. He tells the disciples, guard your mind, will, and affections. Why? Because anger can rise up from the very mind and will and affections of who we are. He tells them to guard their mind, will, and affections because murder blooms from unbridled passion and anger toward other human beings. Our unbridled passion against a person and their actions is from the very mind and will and affections within us. It's one thing not to agree with someone. It's one thing not to appreciate someone. It's one thing maybe not to like someone, but it's another when those things begin to move on the inside, in our mind, will, and affections, toward a passionate, negative view. And that unbridled passion begins to stir, and it moves to anger. Have you ever noticed how anger can come upon you just like that? I mean, it's like sometimes you can just be in this one place and everything's going fine, and then all of a sudden something hits you the wrong way and boom, there it is. You've just exploded on everybody in the room and the house and the building and the whatever. Jesus says, don't listen to the Pharisees. They're only concerned about what's on the outside. They're saying to you, if you just physically murder somebody, that's sin, but they're not worried about the inside. Jesus said, no, I'm going to interpret this rightly and teach it to you rightly. Sin wells up from the inside, the very mind, will, and affections of a person. That's the very seeds of sin. Our anger against the person and actions of other humans begins with the mind, will, and affections. Everything inside of us can be used for sinfulness. Sin grows out of it, left to itself. Jesus deals with a similar thing in verses 27 and 28 when he speaks of adultery. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. That's the mind, will, and affections. Now do you see why in the Old Testament they talk about the heart being desperately wicked and who can know it? If you're that desperately wicked, how can you save yourself? In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, the Lord Jesus says, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts." But notice after evil thoughts, he begins to give activity. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality in the mind, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Well, you just read that list, and what one of us can stand and say, you know what, I'm a pretty decent person? It depends on your scale. If your scale is looking around at everybody else and saying, well, they're worse off than I am, well, gee, we could do that with lots of things. But see, that's not God's scale. God's scale is holiness. And this is why the Lord Jesus has just said to them, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He's not trying to get his disciples to think about ways to be more personally perfect. He's trying to get his disciples to see the desperate, dire situation they are in, and it's from the very heart of the person. He wants them not only to see their desperate and dire situation, but as they continue to see him for who he is, he wants them to trust in them and to guard their hearts, their mind, their will, and affections. He's only using two examples here, but these examples give us an indication that the Lord Jesus is making it clear, don't just look on the outside. Don't just look on the outside. Some years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, and he had gone and test driven a brand new Corvette. And I said, "Are you going to buy one of those?" He said, "No, but they let me test drive it." Well, a couple of weeks later, he talked to me. He said, "You won't believe what happened. I went by the same car lot. We'd had a terrible, terrible storm. And hail had just pounded on these cars. That same beautiful Corvette I drove," he said, "it was just completely just dented all over." He said, "It was so ugly." Thought to myself for a minute, you know what? That's what we do. We look at the outside of something more than we do anything else. And we judge things by the very outside of them. Now you do recognize on the inside what that Corvette was, don't you? It was still a Corvette. It still would do 150 miles an hour. It still was a 6-speed transmission. Right? But he just looked at the outside and thought, "I wouldn't want to own that." Well, Jesus wants us to deal with our own humanity and say, stop looking just at the outside and recognize what the problem is. The problem is you are defiled from within. and the righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees discuss is no righteousness at all. Well, number two this morning, Jesus taught his disciples that reconciliation with God establishes the basis for reconciliation with those around us. Jesus taught his disciples that reconciliation with God establishes the basis for reconciliation with those around us. If you're going to be condemned before the court for what is outward, and Jesus says you're going to be condemned before the court for what is inward, then what do you need to do with those things that are going on inside of you? The Lord Jesus says, seek reconciliation. Verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. He says, if you've gone, and it probably was some free will offering that was being offered, if you've gone and you're going to offer this free will offering, and while you're there, you remember, something in your mind triggers, and you remember that your brother has something against you. Verse 24 says, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Genuine believers should know what it means to be reconciled to God, so God would have us to reconcile with one another in appropriate ways. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation, doctrinally, is the idea of peace between God and man. The idea of reconciliation, just practically, is when there's peace that comes between two parties. We're always thankful when we see, two siblings reconcile with one another. If you've been around children, I'm sure you've seen it. They can get mad at each other quickly, and you're very thankful when they reconcile with one another, and you hope that it's not just outward, right? I'm sorry. You hope they genuinely desire to have peace with their siblings. It's wonderful to see a husband and wife reconcile. It's wonderful to see other family members reconcile. Peace between them. They were once at enmity with one another. They were enemies. They were against, clashing. But they've been reconciled. Well, this is the basic idea of what happens between God and man. Through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on this earth, according to who He is from all eternity, perfect life, dying a sinner's death, being raised from the dead on the third day. Through Him and Him alone, sinners may have peace with God. God hates sin. Literally, He hates it. The Scripture says He will pour out His wrath upon it. And He will pour out His wrath on those. On those who are His enemies. We're in need of being reconciled to God. And that peace comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through our own righteousness. We can't do enough to earn that peace. We can't do enough to say to God, okay, look at what I've done. I'm trying not to be your enemy anymore. Look at everything that I am. And He says, no, the problem is on the inside. And yet the Lord Jesus points out here to His disciples, for those who will believe rightly, if you're truly going to deal with your anger, if you're truly going to deal with that sin that wells up from you on the inside, it has to have an active work. And if you know peace with God, then you will know how to make peace with others. What did Jesus say earlier in the same sermon? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The idea of adoption and reconciliation working together. Those who genuinely love Christ are willing to make peace with their brothers, even their fellow humans. Jesus goes as far as to say, basically, stop what you are doing when you remember that your brother has something against you. Even if you're giving a free will offering, stop, go, and reconcile. If peace is important between God and man, peace is certainly important between fellow believers. This is another way that I think the church ought to be ashamed. So many churches have very little peace. Politics, arguing, bickering, fighting, fussing with one another. And what's interesting is most of those churches don't actually deal with genuine biblical sin. They let that go, never calling each other to repentance. And yet things that are often secondary are things they fuss and fight with each other about. You ought to be ashamed. You want to know why the world doesn't take us seriously? We don't take God's word seriously. We're not even living it out in our own local bodies. And yet somehow we expect to be the light on a hill or the salt of the earth. It's not that we're to be perfect, but it's that we're not even striving. We're not striving for genuine peace most of the time. Even in the church, we become so self-centered from the inside that it's about my thought. This is what I think. I think this is important. The Lord Jesus says peace is important enough that you stop what you're doing to reconcile with your brother. Not only that, but in verse 25, basically, the Lord Jesus is pointing to how to deal with those we might have enmity with outside of the church. Reconcile your debts with others as faithful followers of God. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. And the Lord Jesus says, truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now, honestly, one of the things that we have to deal with every day in life is we deal with financial debt. We deal with the idea of services rendered and paying for those services. If we want to keep short accounts with our brothers in local bodies, we also want to make sure we're keeping short accounts with those around us in dealing with matters that we may owe them. Now, specifically here, he's speaking about something that looks like financial. We want to make sure that we deal with those things properly. You can keep peace with a lot of people around you if you do what you say you're going to do. And if you don't think you can do it, then don't say you're going to do it. You can keep peace with a lot of people around you if you owe them something, you pay for it. Or you make restitution for those things that maybe you didn't deal with properly. Now, sometimes people won't allow you to do the things you need to do, even though you try. Well, you can't help that. But the point is, you need to make sure that you think about reconciling with others around you in the proper context. The idea that the Lord builds here is an idea of continuing to think through what it means to be at peace in society. Now, there's something, sometimes we can't be at peace with society or culture, can we? We're going to go against them. And we're going to go against them because of the Word of God. So that means where the Word tells us to be against them, we are to be against them. And yet, there are plenty of places that we can do those things which we're supposed to do, and we can keep peace in the proper context. The person who claims to be a Christian and claims to go to church and claims to be there at this time and that time, yet it's the same person who never follows through with the things they're supposed to. Time in and time again, the pattern is not keeping peace with those around them. The person who never pays their bills, but tells the one they owe how much they're a Christian. You see, these are things that we know, but we don't often think of them in a biblical doctrinal context in the sense of reconciliation. In your sin, you and I have owed a debt to God that we cannot pay, and yet through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the debt has been paid. But understand this, the debt has been paid. So that means we ought to seek to live in peace with others in practical ways, not just because we don't want somebody chewing us out, but because as believers we recognize the importance of reconciliation from a biblical context. Don't just pay your debt because you're afraid somebody's going to get mad at you. Pay your debt to honor God. If you take on a responsibility, do that responsibility to honor God. But you see, these things are only going to happen from a changed heart. Otherwise, if your heart's not been changed, what are you going to do? You're going to do them for outward sign, like the Pharisees. Well, thirdly, this morning, Jesus taught His disciples to flee from temptation. In verse 29 and 30, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And verse 30 talks about your hands. They make you stumble, cut it off. One writer says, what does this involve in this practice? If your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes through your eyes, don't look. Behave as if you had actually plucked out your eyes and flung them away. This is a figure of speech here. It's not literal. One writer talks about how there was an age in Christianity where the government and the church put what was called asceticism outside of the church and outlawed it. Why? Because there were people, even leaders in the church who were taking passages like this so literal that they were cutting off body parts. Origen of Alexander made himself a eunuch. That's not what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's giving us a context to deal with what is called mortification. Mortification is the putting to death of sin, and it's fleeing from the temptation itself. As John Stott says, behave as if you had actually plucked out your eyes and flung them away. Don't look. That woman walks across the parking lot with very little on. Turn your head. Look somewhere else. That particular thing comes across the airwaves. Stop listening. Don't look. Turn it off. Whatever it may be. Podcast, blah, blah, blah. Deal with it. And some of you will say, well, it's hard to do that. It is hard to do that. That's why you need to recognize the problem is from within. It's in the mind, the will, and the affections. But you need to seek righteousness, that your mind would be set on something else besides the things of the world. In idolatry. Now, there are things in the world that we enjoy, right? There's nothing wrong with it. Some of you in the room, you know what it is to enjoy a cup of coffee. Coffee's not sinful in and of itself. But maybe 42 cups a day could be. I don't know. After your doctor says your heart's about to explode, you might need to think about it, right? Not everyone is affected the same way by everything. We can't go around pronouncing judgment on everybody's actions. But what Jesus is doing here is appealing to the very heart, the mind, the will, and the affections, and to say to you, you know where these temptations are. The passing woman in the parking lot may not be a big deal for some. It might be something else. But at the same time, it's better just not to look. Turn your head. Young men in the room, I used to have a friend of mine that he would say, you need to just walk around as if your hand is right here at your nose. And when you're talking to a lady, just keep your eyes in her eyes and don't just look her up and down all the time. Why? Because it may be for you that temptation abounds. Our eyes are the gateway to our minds. Our minds control our wills and affections. Our minds, wills, and affections trigger our hands and motivate our feet. This is why the Lord Jesus deals with the both and in verse 29 and 30. He talks about your eyes because he knows what's going to go into your eyes is going to go into your mind. So he's dealing with what is inward once again. And he also knows that your mind is going to trigger your hands. Sometimes we have to make decisions based on the context of our understanding. And the Lord Jesus is saying to us, guard your mind, your will, and your affections. Because in your mind, your will, and your affections, from there, everything else will go forward. Most of us don't think we could ever murder someone physically. But from your mind, will, and affections, if you let your anger go far enough, we're all capable from the seed bed. It's not that we need to physically do something to cut off the members of our bodies. It's that we need to guard against the very mind, will, and affections for further corruption. For the believer, the Lord Jesus points us to these things in several ways. Number one, observation this morning. Heinous outward sins bloom from the seeds of sin in the mind, will, and affections. Whatever it is you think you can't do or you're not capable of, then you don't understand the mind, the will, and the affections corrupted by the sin nature. We need to understand that it's from our very mind that the sin nature finds its way outward. This is why the Word of God is so important, first of all, in its proper content, but in its proper interpretation. One good way to create legalists is to only talk about what you need to do on the outside, how you need to look on the outside. And the Lord Jesus is just, he's cutting at that tree of legalism. But isn't it interesting how he's cutting at the tree of legalism using the law as his axe? He hasn't thrown the law away. He's just giving a proper interpretation of the law. So the very Word of God is that which teaches us plainly. If you see sin on the outside, you need to understand where it came from, the inside. So how do we deal with it? One writer says, we don't deal with sin and mutilation, but mortification or taking up the cross to follow Christ means to reject sinful practices so resolutely that we die to them or put them to death. Later on in Matthew's gospel, he records where the religious leaders of the day were upset with Jesus' disciples because they didn't wash their hands before they ate the bread. Now see, that was a tradition of theirs. Now, we know washing your hands has positive value. The Lord Jesus is not against washing your hands. The problem, though, was that the Pharisees had built a tradition off of the washing of the hands in a way that they had applied it to the very law itself, as if you didn't wash your hands, therefore you were not clean before God. You wash your hands for a practical reason. It makes sense. Before you're going to put stuff in your mouth, if I just was digging in some nastiness, I probably want to wash my hands. Lord Jesus is not dealing with that. He's saying, look, there's a problem here. You're taking your own tradition and elevating that tradition as if now that affects our holiness before God. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. this defiles the man. He goes on to give a similar list and deal with sin as he does in Mark. He says, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Why were they offended? Because they weren't dealing with the inside. They once again looked at an outward tradition. They were claiming holiness based on the washing of their hands before eating the bread. And the Lord Jesus says, you don't get it. You can't wash your hands enough to have genuine righteousness before God. You're in need of a righteousness that's not your own. A righteousness that only Christ Himself can live and give. We need to get the problem right to get the answer right. This is also a section in Matthew 15 where Jesus goes on to say, after Peter asks him a question to explain the parable further, he says, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart? If we're going to take up our cross, we've got to understand what the problem is. The problem is on the inside. Well, this follows with number two, heinous outward sins count no less against the sinner before God or no more before the sinner before God than the sin in their mind, will, and affections. Heinous outward sins count no less or no more against the sinner before God than the sin in their mind, will, and affections. Do some sins carry greater consequences? Yes. Do they at times contribute to further hardening? Yes. Yet no sinner may appeal to God at the last day and say, but my sins against you were only in my mind. In the next few verses in Matthew 5, Jesus will say, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You think we're going to be able to stand before God one day and say, my sins were only in my mind. I never really hurt anybody physically. Depart from me, I never knew you. God will still pour out His wrath on sins of the mind and the will and the affections. The affections are idolatries, what we love the most, what we desire the most. So this is why reconciliation between God and the sinner is just as necessary for sins of the mind, will, and affections as it is for anything outward. This is why we would understand. If we are in need of that kind of reconciliation, we need to go to our brothers and reconcile with them when necessary, when appropriate. Lastly, this morning, heinous outward sins may be avoided by the disciple who seeks righteousness. We will not avoid every sin of the mind or the will or the affections. But when we are seeking righteousness, we may avoid those heinous outward sins. But for the true disciple, we never lose sight of the fact that although I have not committed some heinous outward sin, I still must be a repenting repenter, because on the inside, I still have a remaining flesh. A remaining idolatry of self. It has not yet been stricken from the record. It has not yet been taken away. So we should seek for righteousness. How do we do that? Well, I want to give you a simple answer this morning and for you to think about it a little bit. But one way to seek for righteousness is to seek the fruit of the Spirit. We spent several weeks in our study on Galatians on the fruit of the Spirit. And if we seek for righteousness, we'll be people who love and have joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And when we don't do those things, we need to realize that those things are not just outward issues. That we need to repent of the sin that defiles the man from within. Repentance is not just saying to God, "I'm sorry because my face got so red in anger, it looked like a tomato was about to burst." It's going before God and saying, "I have sinned against you from within. My very mind, will, and affections were against you, O God. And once against you, I was against my brother." Turn to Christ alone and seek righteousness through Him in His Word, not your own personal interpretation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful that we have this time today to worship You in the reading, singing, praying, and preaching of Your Word. May You use Your word preached according to Your will, and may it be accompanied by the power of Your Spirit to do Your work. And may You alone gain all the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.